chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, as we're moving through this material, we come to a pivotal point in the text where Paul is telling Timothy at the heart of the matter why he wrote the letter to begin with. And he's going to make a transition after these verses, and we'll see this as we continue to move forward. But I want you to stand with me and follow along in your Bibles. I'm reading from the New King James Version. What are we reading again? Let's be sure we understand what we're reading. We're reading the what? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. We need to read it, gaze upon it that way, hear it that way, take it in that way, as if God were here Himself speaking these things to us. Follow along as I read. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles or among the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Folks, the gospel changes everything. Be seated. Paul's, at this point, as I said, making a transition, telling Timothy why he's written this letter. He wants to be there with him, face to face, just like we read from his letter to the church at Rome. I long to be with you. Paul wants Timothy to be sure that he clearly communicates to the church at Ephesus the church's mission and the church's message. They're one and the same. It's the gospel. And he wants Timothy to press upon the Ephesian believers that this gospel, in its powerful truth, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes and receives it, that it's life-changing. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:1-4, that when we become partakers or have obtained like precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, in verse 3 he says, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Why? Why were the promises given? To make us feel better? Well, certainly the promises should make us feel better. That through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature. When the gospel comes to our lives, we are partakers of the divine nature. When the gospel comes to our lives, it rescues us, so that Peter says that we've escaped the corruption that is in the world. Paul wants Timothy to press this upon Ephesus. Remember Ephesus, when we studied through the Revelation together, we looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus, the preaching legacy they had had by that time. Paul had been used by God to birth the church there, the preaching of Paul for an extended period of time. The preaching of Timothy as one that Paul sent to labor in his place, the preaching of Apollos, one of the great articulate preachers in the early church. And yet that church, with all of its preaching legacy, when Jesus sent His letter to the church at Ephesus, He said, you're orthodox, your doctrine's straight, you're serious, you practice corrective church discipline, but you've gotten distracted from your first love. And He warned them, repent and return to that vital love of me, which fleshes itself out in denying ungodliness and every worldly lust and conducting yourself as one who's been saved by grace through faith, or else I will snuff out your light. God comes to churches, even today, time and time again, to say, return to me. Return to me. Make me, my word, my mission, the main thing again. And at some point he says, I'll snuff out your life. Can you imagine what that preacher, the pastor at Ephesus who had to read that letter to them at that stage in their history, reading it knowing that if we don't take this to heart, that he as a pastor may be presiding over the funeral of the church at Ephesus, which ultimately happened historically, by the way. So we find Paul writing here to Timothy, and he wants Timothy to know, to be convinced of, to be reminded of the life-changing power of the gospel in his own life, and to press upon his readers that the gospel must become the main thing, must stay the main thing. Oh, it's easy to drift, brothers and sisters. It's easy to drift. It's easy to get distracted. I've told you before, one of the characters in the movies that I identify with very strongly is the dog Doug in the movie Up. You know, he's all focused on getting that bird. Squirrel. It happens to us. It happens to us individually. It can happen to us as churches. In fact, in Ephesus, we've already seen that the church there, Paul deals with it, has been sidetracked by false teaching. It's been divided by arguments. It's been distracted by these teachers who were superimposing things upon the gospel. So Paul, one more time, tells Timothy, I want you to see just three. We're going to see three things in the text today and try to draw it out. Paul's a desire that he expresses, a determination that he manifests, and a declaration of the message, which is the main thing. Look at this desire, first of all. He says in verse 14, I write these things to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. I'd rather be saying them face to face, in other words. But in case I'm delayed, I'm putting them down on paper. Now remember, when he wrote this, you didn't then finish your letter and go to the mailbox and put it in the mail, and maybe if it was really important, you could do priority mail and get it there. No, he had no guarantee of when it would arrive, if it would arrive. So he's penned his thoughts in the hope that the message will be delivered one way or another, either on paper or face to face, when he's enabled by God's grace to get there. And when you read this desire, he's focused here in the verse to Timothy. I've written these to you. The you is singular there. Timothy, I'm telling you these things, trusting you to communicate them to the believers in the church. So there's this clear desire. But there's also this determination. But if I'm delayed, I write, I'd rather tell you face to face. I'd rather be there, you and I, going over this so we could together speak. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself, or how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, he's not talking about specifically here how we ought to act when we come together, sitting in a building. Now, it includes that. It includes that. The, The church should manifest a certain orderliness. In our gatherings, we ought to demonstrate that when we come into the place that we have designated, they had no such place, by the way. When we come into that place, that we act like we know why we're here. We manifest that we came here to hear a word from God, that we've prayed up. Just stop a minute and think. Just be honest. Not out loud, just honest before God, because He knows the hearts. How much time did you spend praying this morning in heart preparation for what God would have for you? That's good to pray, to be prayed up and prepared for the things God has for you to do, teaching, ministering, serving in different ways, leading in worship, preaching, all those things, those are good. But how much did you pray in heart preparation for what God would have to do in your life today? That's what Paul's talking about. How one ought to conduct oneself in the household of God. Which is, in our text says, the church of the living God. It's, if you read it, the living God's church. The living God's church. Paul's determination is that the people of God will live reflecting the gospel of the grace of God. It's the living God's church. Now, it's okay to speak of my church when you're speaking winsomely, when you're speaking affectionately, edifyingly, saying, we would love for you to come and taste what God is doing in the midst of Bethel. We understand when you talk to people about, quote, your church. But when that tone turns, this is my church. You're not going to do that in my church. That's altogether different. We need to remember it's the living God's church. We exist just as individuals inhale and exhale only so long as God grants permission to do so. The church collective, the body of Christ, breathes in His goodness, His mercy, His grace, His blessing, and exhales the gospel message to one another and to others only so long as God grants divine permission. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to know practically, realistically, know how one ought to conduct oneself, to behave, to carry on. In other words, that there ought to be a life. Now here's the interesting tension to me, it seems. Conrad Mbewe touched on this last week in his message so wonderfully well, that when we're the vine, the branches of the vine, the vine flows life-giving sap to the branches, but the branches in the analogy can carry on in such a way that the sap ceases to flow with vitality. The sovereignty of God in being the vine and sending life-giving sap to the branches, the responsibility of the branches to receive that, to not ignore union and communion with God, abiding, as we looked at last week, abiding in Christ. So, when I say the gospel changes everything, I mean the entrance of the Spirit of God into the life of someone who was previously dead in trespasses and sins, so that person is born again, trusting in Jesus Christ, repenting of sin. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to say, and when that happens to you, when you are born again, that you have no more struggle with sin, no more remnant of difficulty? But that's not the reality, is it? And so, when we say the gospel changes everything, we're talking about the life-giving message of Christ spoken to the heart of an individual by the Spirit so that life comes from that. And then the war is on. The battle is then pitched. And we see it here. Paul says, I'm writing so that you will know and you can communicate to others how we ought to conduct ourselves in the family. The household of God is this idea of family. In the family. You've known families that, by and large, might have a sweet aroma about them. And then there's this member of the family. It may be a discontented wife. It may be an angry husband. It may be an incredibly precocious and selfish child, but a disruptive influence in the home. Paul is saying, Timothy, I want you to teach the Ephesians, to remind them of the gospel. He's going to do that in a minute, which changes everything, but also their responsibility to engage in such a way as to be changed. And never content, never making excuses, like fingernails on a chalkboard. It's when I hear someone and covering their unsanctified personality traits, their unsanctified selfish behavior, say, well, that's just the way I am. Well, brothers and sisters, if there's something unsanctified about me, then it ought to become a battleground for the gospel to win. To show that I'm aware that the gospel calls us to conduct ourselves, to behave as family. And that wasn't happening in Ephesus as it should. And there are many churches today where it doesn't happen as it should. We have to do inventory from time to time, and I have to stop and ask myself, has the gospel changed everything in me? Am I being changed by the gospel? Am I, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, being transformed from glory to glory? One stage of growing in grace to another stage of growing in grace. It's an ugly thing when someone who would speak as one who teaches, whether teaching children, students or adults are speaking and preaching in a congregation, when one speaks a certain way and then lives contrary to that. Speaks of the love of Christ and then can easily become angry with another. Speaks of peace and then becomes a disturber of the peace. Speaks of joy. And yet the circumstances of life in the church and out of the church can stir up such disappointment and sadness. And the world looks on and says, you know, I can be sad and not have anything to do with that crowd. I know enough angry people already. I don't need to add to the list. I know enough mean people. I don't need to encounter another group and risk getting on somebody's bad side and being on the receiving end of that. For Paul, while the gospel is a message that stands on its own, it can be seriously undermined by the conduct of those who live in essential denial of the gospel and yet claim to believe it. That's what he's talking about here. Conducting yourself in the house or the household or the family of God. This family of God, Paul says, is the church of the living God, the living God's church. So clearly, he's not talking about a building here. You know better than that. He's talking about a body, a people. He's not talking about an organization. He's talking about an organism. He's talking about the ecclesia. That's the Greek word for church. It's when you break it down, you take the preposition ek, and you know that that means out of or out from. And you take the word klesia and you break it down to part of the word kaleo, and it's people who have been called out of the world. It's the called out assembly, called out of and brought together. We know that we're justified freely by faith alone in Christ alone. We are taken from a standing of being under condemnation and placed under the smiling righteousness of God. Justification, a one-time reality that is irrevocable. But all who have been justified, all who have been declared not guilty and accepted as righteous in the sight of God, not for anything we had done, not for anything we did not do, not even potentially for what we could do, but only because of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did in living a sinless life and dying a substitutionary death on the cross and rising from the grave. When we are justified by faith in who Jesus is and what He did, that all who are justified enter into, begin a journey of sanctification. It has to do with conduct. Think about when you were saved real quick. Just, I don't know about you, but when the Lord saved me, I mean really saved me, when I moved beyond the false decision I made earlier in life and the Lord saved me, one of the first things He did, I'm ashamed to say this, but I'll say it to the praise of His glory, I'm ashamed to say it for me, is He took away from me a foul mouth. I was such a hypocrite that my student pastor didn't know that I had a foul mouth. My parents didn't know I had a foul mouth. My peers knew it, though. The folks that refereed tennis matches at the high school level knew it. And when the Lord saved me, He took it away. Was there something that God did for you like that? Something, some particularly besetting sin, something that magnified, something that really marked you out as a person whose life was out of control. And when He saved you, He took that away, almost as a token of, this is real, Bill. This is real. This is serious. It may have been 100 other things that you could take from a catalog and say, yeah, I remember that, Pastor. The Lord did such and such for me. I've talked to people who had problems with alcohol. When the Lord saved them, He just immediately took that away. There's never a problem again. That's not true of everybody. But sometimes God does that. He vouchsafes to the individual He saves some token of to say this is real. But He didn't do that about everything. He did not do that about everything in my life. The battle was on at that point. It was pitched at that point. When we're not intentionally growing in grace, when we're not considering sanctification to say, okay, the Lord has called me to set apart Christ as Lord in my heart and purify myself. That's me engaging. When the Lord says to me that I'm to work at or work out my salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in me to will and to do of His good pleasure, I must be engaged in sanctification. I must be engaged in growing in grace. It's not something I can just lie down on a floor passively and God grows me in grace. I must engage. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's the living God's church. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2. When you come to Him, the living stone. When you as smaller stones are being built up, you're being built up into something special, a royal priesthood. Think about a royal priesthood for a minute. Royal because we're made such by the King. But a priesthood. We come to offer to God, not because God needs anything we have. We offer to God the sacrifice of our lives as if to say, Lord, everything I have is yours. Our little 6-year-old grandson, showing signs of being hopefully converted, I was talking with him recently when he asked his daddy, after his daddy visited me, he said, can I talk to Grandpa? And I said, sure. So I went by. And he was telling me what God is doing in his life. And he said this. He said, Grandpa, I thought I could give him part of my life. But I realize I have to give him everything. Isn't that wonderful? Unprovoked. Unprompted. That he owes his life to a Savior who gave his life for him. Paul talks about the living God's church. Timothy, it's the body. It's the collective body. The church gathered right now, and in a few minutes we're going to be the church scattered. We're going to be scattered all over this area. What will people learn of a crucified Savior, of a resurrected Savior from you this day? If you're part of the living God's church, it's the pillar, he says, and the ground of the truth, or the support of the truth, or the buttress of the truth, as the materials we're going over in our life group speaks of this. This terminology that he uses had particular significance to the believers in Ephesus. Remember that in Ephesus there was the temple of Diana, one of the 7 man-made wonders of the world. It had 127 pillars. Huge, massive stone pillars. Each one representing tribute brought by a king from somewhere in the world of that day. It held up a massive marble roof. And these pillars were so large that the temple of Diana could be seen from miles away. And Paul uses this terminology, the people to whom Timothy communicates this. Timothy, first of all, and then the people to whom he would communicate it, know instinctively. Temple of Diana. And yet the church is not a building made with human hands. It is a body formed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that powerful reality planted into the hearts and lives of all who would believe by the Holy Spirit. John Stott says this in his commentary, just as those pillars held up that massive roof, so the church holds the truth aloft so that it's seen and admired by the world. Stott says the church's function is to display the truth. Don't know where you're going today when you leave here, but you will display something about the truth. You go out to eat in a restaurant. What will you display about the truth to your waiter, to your waitress? Will you be just another one of those stingy Christians that they talk about? How they hate to have the Sunday noon shift at the restaurant because the folks come in from church grumbling, first of all, because they got there late. Preacher didn't let them out on time. Whatever on time is. Grumbling because the Methodists beat them again. Grumbling about the service. Grumbling about the food. Tipping. Stingily. Miserly. The Lord convicted me years ago. Not because I was a stingy tipper. I've never been a stingy tipper. I've always, when I was told it was 10%, I tipped 10%, and I was told it was 15%, started out tipping 15%, and now somebody says 20%. And I figured our current administration must have something to do with the tipping structure. It just keeps going up and up and up. But then they don't make anything, bless their hearts. But then when I began to give out gospel tracts, I thought, dear God, I don't want them to look at this tract about good news and look at what I left them and think, this doesn't mean much to this fellow. So I always try to tip generously. Because I want them to look at the tip after I've had an opportunity, if the opening the door opens to share the gospel with them, to look at the tip and go, this is different. Where are you going today? You're going to go holding up the truth. You're going to sit around a meal table, maybe with family and friends. Is truth going to fall on the floor to a critical spirit, to selfishness, to unedifying conversation? How are you displaying the truth? This term buttress or ground. There's commentators struggle and sometimes differ over what this is describing. Some say it's describing the foundation. Some say it's describing a wall-like structure that protects, gives protection to the building. And because we know that Paul is concerned that Timothy press upon the Ephesian believers that we are to display, uphold, promote, demonstrate, and guard the truth from those who would pervert it in our own ranks. But maybe that's the description here, is the protecting aspect. Then he makes the declaration. He says, I want you to tell people that if they claim to be saved, then they ought to be different. One of the real challenges the church in the West has is people claim to be saved. They don't live any different from the lost people. I was talking with Conrad in Bayway when he was here this last week and telling him about some things that happened. And he said, brother, you need to move to Zambia. He said, that would not happen in our churches. And that's not a country where there's great persecution. So you say, well, of course it wouldn't happen because they're persecuted. And they no, no. A vitality of Christianity. Paul wants Timothy to guard the deposit, the gospel. It's all about the gospel. It's all about knowing Christ and making Him known. And so his declaration comes, and without controversy. It's very interesting he uses that term. It translates in our English, without controversy. It's actually a Greek word that means and agreeable so as not to be disagreed upon. It's the same word that Jesus uses, by the way, when he is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. In your name we did this. In your name we did that. And Jesus said, then I will, and it's the same word here, I will speak a word that will not be controvertible. I will speak a word that which must be agreed to by all. I never knew you. Same word. Paul says, It's incontrovertible. It is absolutely agreed upon that great is the mystery of godliness. Great. The gospel. It's this term, mystery of godliness. He's used it before, the idea of mystery, declare the mystery in writing to Timothy. For Paul, the word mystery is simply, it's our word's mystery is the Greek word mysterion. I told you that it just comes right over. It's not even translated. It's just transliterated. The mysterion in the Greek world was a truth previously hidden that is now revealed. A truth that you would not have known in the case of the gospel, could not have known, because think about it for a minute. If you and I had been selected as a committee to design the gospel, if God had said, okay, I want to put together a team at Bethel Baptist Church, and I want you to design the gospel, it would not have looked anything like the gospel. Who among us would have thought, here's an idea. Let's have the second person of the Trinity who's existed from eternity to come and be miraculously implanted in embryonic life form in the womb of a young woman who has never been intimate with a man. And let's have her be a young woman who's betrothed. So there's no question as to whether or not she's an intimate. Let's do that. Let's have him come to full gestation and be born. Yes, this royal Son of God. Let's have him be born in a feeding trough. Feeding trough. Let's have him grow up in a setting where constant conversation about his background. Put him among half brothers and half sisters who will be jealous of him, so as to, when he gets full grown, will say to people, you know, Jesus, he's either a lunatic or demon possessed. We don't know which, but it's one of the two, definitely. He's not like us. Let's have him spend three and a half years gathering to himself the sharpest rabbis. No. Fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. Pour his life into the 3.5 years. And for his crowning achievement, to display him as Messiah, let's have him ride into Jerusalem on a white steed, arrayed by an army he has assembled, and put Rome and all of their enemies under his foot. You see, that's what we would have said. No. The plan was to ride into Jerusalem, today's Palm Sunday, on a donkey, to an adoring crowd. Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's take that same crowd just a few days later and have them cry, crucify him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar. This man is a traitor. This man is an insurrectionist. Crucify him. No. We don't want you to give us him. Give us Barabbas. Great is the mystery of godliness. You see, there's a danger in becoming so familiar with the gospel that it takes on a familiarity that loses the haunting holiness of it. The awe and wonder of it. Great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness of God manifesting Himself. You see, you and I are called to be godly. We're to be holy because the Lord our God is holy. We read it from Peter that in the gospel, as we receive the gospel, that we're given by the Spirit everything we need for life and godliness to live a godly life. But the mystery of godliness is about God becoming flesh. So let's look at these six things. It's believed that this was a hymn in the early church. So when Paul gives it to Timothy, it's already in existence as something that was a summary statement that they would sing concerning the greatness of God and displaying the glorious gospel of His grace through Jesus Christ. Six lines or three stanzas, it's believed. And I want us just to look at these six assertions as we close this morning. This mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Hear what that speaks to. Yes, it speaks to incarnation. But it speaks to preexistence. Whatever we think of Jesus, we must take Him seriously when He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." I saw Abraham's day and rejoiced, Jesus said. And that offended the religious leaders when He said that in John's Gospel. How can you say that? You're barely 30 years old and you saw Abraham's day. Abraham has been dead for centuries. God manifested in the flesh. The pre-existent God come in the incarnation. God taking on a body. Becoming like us. Found in the likeness of a man. Jesus Christ, according to Paul writing to the church at Philippi, did not consider His equality with God something to be grasped onto, but emptied Himself of many, many divine prerogatives and humbled Himself. God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit over and over at the baptism where the Spirit descends upon Him in bodily form like a dove. And the voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is My beloved Son. Oh, He pleases Me." Throughout His life, the tokens of the Spirit justified by Him. Every time they accused Him, they still could not deal with the fact and ignore the fact no man ever spoke as this man. Who opens the blind eye? Who opens the deaf ear? Well, He's casting out demons by Beelzebub. The absolute foolishness of the statement. Over and over, the Spirit attends Him as He dies on the cross. So much so that a hardened, seasoned instrument of death in the form of a Roman soldier says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Justified by the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 1, early verses there, that when he's raised from the dead by the Spirit, it is a vindication. The ultimate justification of Jesus by the Spirit is when He comes back from the dead. so that everything He said is validated. Everything He promised is true. Everything He offered can be taken at face value to be true. He's thirdly seen or visited by angels. They attended Him. Difficult times in His life. But oh, it is ascension. They came to Him. It's recorded in Acts. You have the preexistence of God, the incarnation of God. You have the resurrection of God. You have the ascension of God. Preached among the nations. Look at those. Look. Gaze. When he's arrested in Gethsemane, they scatter. Like roaches when you turn the kitchen lights on, they scatter. They hide. Yet, when He is proven to be who He is, as He rises from the dead, and He now, for 40 days, communes with those who had turned their backs on Him. And the day of Pentecost comes, another incredible justification of the Spirit concerning Jesus Christ, when this group of 120 who were huddled in the upper room, terrified of what was going to happen to them, come out of that room, no longer terrified, now preaching. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. You're guilty of this man's blood. He was the Messiah, the promised Messiah. Preached among the nations. And by the time Paul writes this, there is no explanation for the 11 who have multiplied into thousands. There is no explanation for the advance of the gospel except that the gospel is true and it is attended by the Spirit of God with power. It was this generation that came as close as any generation in the history of the world to capturing their generation for Christ. These who have turned the world upside down have come here also to make us guilty of this man's blood. They were preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The mystery of godliness. That when God comes by His Spirit into the life of a person and changes him and everything changes, then that person, man, woman, boy, girl, doesn't think about being seen as foolish. Doesn't think about being seen so as to be embarrassed. You see, it takes religion to teach people to be embarrassed about the gospel. It takes religion to get people to tone it down. You take a 6-year-old and you enculturate him enough, and he'll come to learn he's not supposed to tell everybody he knows that Jesus has saved him. But until that happens to him, until religion gets to him and stifles him, he doesn't know any better. We're driving yesterday. He's sitting in the back seat. Grandpa? Yes. I've given my life to Jesus. That's wonderful. Tell me about Him. Tell everybody about Him. Pray for those, for your brothers, your sisters. Preached among the nations, believed in the world. Another thing. You say, well, those 11, they were just fanatics. No. Because you read the history of the church. in the history of the church. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You watch the video that we watched a couple of weeks ago from the Voice of the Martyrs. Believed. Francis Chan tells about a man he met in India who has had an impact on, this sounds staggering, hundreds of thousands of people have come to Christ through this man's witness. And so he trains young evangelists in India. And here's what they do. Francis Chan described it this way. He said, these are hardcore evangelists, these young men and women. They, before they are sent out to go into the cities to preach, they dig their own graves in their communities. Think about it. We want you to go on outreach today. Here's your shovel. Might want to dig your grave before you go. Believed. Not everyone believes, but everyone should. It's a compelling message. When you contemplate the mystery of godliness and you don't let it get choked out with the weeds of religion, it's a beautiful, powerful message. And then received into glory. The exaltation. Received into glory. The gospel of a Savior who lived a sinless life, died a bloody death on the cross, rose from the grave, has ascended on high, and is even now, while I have been stammering and stuttering and trying to show you Jesus Christ, knowing that all I can do is verbally display Him, that the Spirit Himself must show you Christ, even through all of that, He has been praying, interceding in heaven, and continues to do so until He says His last prayer, until He says Amen, and He rises from the right hand of the Almighty, and He comes back to set everything right. Is this the gospel you received? Is this the gospel you believe? Or have you believed it yet? Have you believed it yet? Maybe you've acknowledged some things in Scripture, but have you believed and received the gospel of Jesus Christ so that everything is different in your life? And when you discover those things in your life that come at cross purposes with the gospel, it becomes a battleground for you to take captive for Jesus. That's the gospel. Do you ever grow tired of hearing about it? I've actually heard of professing Christians who say, all our preacher ever does is preach about the gospel, about Jesus dying and rising from the grave. There's a whole lot more. Folks, every page of Scripture, every verse of Scripture, every passage of Scripture is a place you start and you go to the cross. Do you grow weary? There was an evangelism professor at Southwestern Seminary who was retired by the time I got there, but my mentor, R.F. Gates, had him for evangelism. And they told one day, a student was walking by his office door, I think it was. The door was open and they saw the professor face forward, weeping at his desk, and the student thought something had happened. He was an elderly man, and so he went in and said, Dr. Freeman, are you okay? And the old saint looked up and said, oh, I'm okay. He said, I just read again where they crucified my Lord. And I cannot believe such love was shown for me. Does the gospel move you? Have you gotten over it? Oh, I pray I die. I don't care how I die. That I die the night before I ever live to rise to see the day that the gospel is passé to me. And as God gives me breath and lets me live, and I pray the same is true for you, that we will, by grace, as we strive, go on from glory to glory, that we will, that I will conduct myself and challenge you and all of us to conduct ourselves as the body of Christ in the living God's church, so that the message we proclaim here is the message we reflect when we leave here. And in a society and a culture that's full of bitterness and anger and discontent and disappointment and sadness and sorrow and sin, that we will come as light with joy and peace and believing and hope and edification, and that the gospel we proclaim, which in and of itself is a powerful, life-transforming message when attended by the Spirit, will be made even more compelling by the life that we live with one another and before the world. Let's pray.